I'd like to continue talking about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and other parts of that chapter about him striving for the crown, for the prize. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. In other words, nothing is as important in life except for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And here's a man who already knew Christ Jesus, but he wants more of him. He wants the fullness, the excellency, the perfection of Christ, his Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Again, here's a man who has Christ, who says, I want to win Christ. I want to get Christ. I want to obtain Christ. Let's go elsewhere in that third chapter of Philippians. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't reached the goal. I haven't reached the finish line yet. I haven't been perfected. And that means if you examine the Apostle Paul, and you'd probably have to examine him closely, you would see his imperfections. And of course, there are people like that, aren't they? Aren't there people who like to find our imperfections? He had them. He was not perfectly like Jesus Christ. His faith wasn't perfect. His life wasn't perfect. But he went after it. Because he knew in whom his perfection was found, in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I said last time, the highest calling we have. We have been predestined, Scripture says, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is our highest calling. Nothing as high, nothing as holy as being like Jesus Christ. And so I gave you Psalm 17:15 from last time. As for me, said David, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's why heaven will be so satisfying. That's why the Christian desires heaven. Not just for eternal life. Not just for a pain-free life. Not just for the so many fringe benefits of heaven. But for that perfection. His likeness. Puritan preacher John Owen said, Paul says he was not made perfect, Philippians 3:12, and tells us where and by whom it is obtained, and as Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. Owen writes, just men are not thus made perfect until their spirits be brought into the presence of God, referring to heaven. This perfection is the aim of Christ's redemption. He redeems us from sin. He redeems us from the darkness. He redeems us from spiritual death. Not just to give us life, but perfect life. The life of Jesus Christ. The perfection. This perfection that Paul says he has not yet attained, says Owen, is the aim of Christ's redemption. And of all their or our obedience. But this is not the perfection with the covenant, which the covenant requires. In other words, the new covenant, the New Testament in Christ's blood does not require that we be perfect every day in every thought. No, but rather, says Owen, it tends to which it tends and brings to, whilst by the promise of it we are carried on in the work of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the true Christian is longing for perfection. Not just a perfect heaven or a perfect surroundings, okay, but to be made like Christ. And the Bible pushes us, God's word pushes us, draws us, sometimes spanks us in that direction toward perfection. That's why he chastens us out of love. We read in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the basic principles, let us go on unto perfection, our completion, our total wholeness, our maturity, it says in some scriptures, because what is our maturity? Paul says we want to grow up into Christ. We put on Jesus Christ so we may grow up into him. You can't get maturer than that. You can't get more perfect than that. Let us go on unto perfection, our completion, our perfect maturity, maturation in Christ. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Let us go on unto perfection. I desire heaven because I want to be perfect. I want to be perfect like Jesus. I don't desire heaven because of the perfect surroundings that'll be there. That'll be great. And of course, I'll be around perfect people. I want to be perfectly like Christ. You know why? The more I know myself, the less I like me. I don't like Paul Steffens. I want to get rid of him. The more I know me, the less I like me. And I know when I cross through those pearly gates, by the grace of God, that I will be transformed. I'm even going to have a new name. So if you ask for Paul Steffens, you won't find him. I'll have a new name, and so will you. Perfection, dear friends, lies at the finish line. But the Bible says we have to run to attain it. And we have to run in a particular way to attain that perfection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know? Again, Corinthians, have you forgotten? Church of Jesus Christ, have you forgotten that those who run in a race are all running? You say, I'm running the race. You may not win the crown, though, friends. Just because you're running the race doesn't mean you're going to get to heaven. We all run in a race. All Christians do, says Paul, but only one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. 3 weeks ago, or was it 3 weeks ago where I first started this talk with you, I gave you many quotations from great men who helped shape this world. And they all agree. Thomas Watson, Luther, Charles Finney, Spurgeon, Henry, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, they all agreed, the total spectrum, across the spectrum of Christianity, that we must run the race to win the prize. It's teachers today who have formulated an easy believism, a cheap grace, that say the race is already won. You've already got the crown. That's cheap grace. It's not the word of God. You must run so that you can win. And at the end of that race, there are 5 crowns. There is the incorruptible crown. There is the crown of glory. There is the crown of life. There is the crown of righteousness. And fifthly, there is the crown of rejoicing. 5 crowns, but I believe them not to be individual separate crowns, but to be one crown. Because each of these words in the New Testament, the word crown is the word, Greek word, Stephanos, from which we get the name Stephen. Stephanos. The crown, immortal. Stephanos, okay? The crown of glory, Stephanos. The crown of life, Stephanos. The crown of righteousness, Stephanos. The crown of rejoicing, Stephanos. Vine's expository dictionary of biblical words defines Stephanos as this: primarily that which surrounds as a wall or crowd to encircle, a wreath. Denotes A, the victor's crown. That's what the word Stephanos means. One who has gotten the victory. The symbol of triumph in the games or some such contest. Hence, by metonymy, I had to look that up. It means substitution of another word. So we're substituting for crown, reward, or prize. Imagine, the crown of life, a reward. The crown immortal, a prize, a reward. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." The false teachers in the church today gag on the word work. They say works, even though they may come by faith, dare not come from the flesh. It must come by faith. For faith without works is dead. No works. Easy believism. Just accept Jesus Christ and you're saved. The race is over. You've entered into the finished work of Christ. How often I've heard that. Beloved, the work of Christ is not finished. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession. When he said it was finished, it was that act that was finished. He paid the price for our sin. He became the propitiation. But his work goes on. And he's still to come. Oh, I've entered the finished work of Christ. I don't do anything anymore. Again, going across the spectrum of Christianity, when we get away from easy believism and cheap grace, we find something much different. Listen to John Calvin. Speaking from commenting on Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gives the parable of the separation from the sheep and the goats on judgment day. "For I was a hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink," etc. To these we may add the passages which describe eternal life as the reward of works. The crown of life is a reward of our works. My reward is with me, and I will give every man according to his works. To these we may add the passage which describe eternal life as the reward of works. Hence it appears that working is not at all opposed to grace. It's when works replace grace, or someone says, "I don't need grace, I'll just have works." That's the salvation that Paul says cannot save. It is salvation not by works. It's not contradicting what James says. He's saying there are those who believe they can work their way to heaven without grace, without faith. It appears, says Calvin, that working is not at all opposed to grace, but refers to pursuit. To the pursuit of the crown, to the pursuit of heaven. And therefore, it follows not that believers are the authors of their own salvation, and they are not. What does the word tell us? Looking unto Jesus, who is the what, author and finisher of our faith, we're not the authors of our salvation. We could not be saved unless he, in his goodness, he granted us the ability to repent. Therefore, it follows not that believers are the authors of their own salvation or that it is a result of their works. But works and grace go together. In John chapter 6, verse 27, the Tweest translation says, "Stop working for the food which perishes, but work for the food which abides for eternal life, which the Son of Man may give you." Work for the gift, that's what he's saying. Work for that which is eternal. Remember, friends, salvation is a free gift, but it's not a free ride. It's a free gift. It's not a free ride. If you think it's a free ride, you're in big trouble. Then you despise the works that God has entailed us, commanded us to do. A few years ago, I gave you this little illustration of a homeless man. He wants to work, but no one will hire him. Like the parable Jesus said, a man went into the marketplace and he found men who weren't working. Why aren't you working? No one's hired us. I want to work, says this homeless man, but no one wants me. I'm filthy. I'm disgusting. I'm just going to sit here and die. Along comes the CEO of a very wealthy corporation. He sees this man and he has compassion on him. He has pity on him. He says, sir, do you want to work for me? Will you work today in my vineyard or my factory? Oh, yes. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy. He takes him to his house, puts him in the bathtub, scrubs him down, gives him new clothes, gives him some training, and puts him at work in one of his many factories. That's grace, my friends. That's grace. Man cannot save himself. It's grace. And so this man works very hard. He's so thankful that someone hired him, took him off the streets. At the end of that week, his boss gives him a check for $500. Now I ask you, did he earn that paycheck? Yes, he did. It was a reward. It was not a reward for him sitting on the curb longing to be hired. God doesn't reward people for longing to be saved. He doesn't reward people for longing to be Christians. But he will reward them when they respond to his grace and work diligently. This man earned not the job, not the calling of Christian. We don't earn the title Christian. But the crown of life is a prize. It is a reward. And this man would take that check, and if he were to boast and say, look what I have done, he would be wrong. He would humbly receive that reward which he labored for, faithfully, worthily for, and thank his employer for the grace that enabled him. I have a sermon by the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson that I have 20 copies up here. I'm going to quote just a little bit from it. A very powerful sermon. And I think if most preachers would preach this sermon, their churches would empty in a moment. It's called One Thing Necessary. That is working out your salvation. Working out your salvation in fear and in trembling. I hope you'll take that and you will be blessed if you're seeking the truth. Thomas Watson, One Thing Necessary, Working Out Your Salvation. A question was asked him, but why hath God made the way to heaven so hard? Why do we have to work? Why isn't it easy believism? Why isn't cheap grace? Why can't I just believe and everything's done? It's finished. I've won the race. I've got the crown already. Why not? Why must there be this working? The answer that Thomas Watson gives him is to make us set a high estimate upon heavenly things. If salvation were easily come by, we should not have valued it to its worth. We give it little value. If diamonds were ordinary, they would be slighted. But because they are hard to come by, they are in great esteem. And then there is an objection. Objection number two. I'll let you read objection number one yourself. Objection number two. The second objection to working your way towards heaven. To putting in the blood, sweat, and tears that you need to get the crown. The second objection is this. To what purpose should I work? There is a decreed past. If God hath decreed I shall be saved, I shall be saved. If God has predestined me, and Watson was a Calvinist, if God has predestined me to be saved, if he predestined that person to be saved, then they'll be saved, right? This is the objection someone gives to his sermon. I guess we're preaching good sermons when people give us objections, right? If there's a decree that I shall be saved, I shall be saved. His answer is, God decrees salvation in a way of working. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Origen, in his book Against Celsus, observes a subtle argument of some who disputed about fate and destiny. One gave counsel to his sick friend not to send for a physician, because, said he, it is appointed by destiny whether thou shalt recover or not. It's fatalism. If it be thy destiny to recover, then thou needest not the physician. If it be not thy destiny, then the physician will do thee no good. The like fallacy, says Watson, doth the devil use to men. He bids them not work. The devil is behind easy believism. He is behind cheap grace. He is behind there's no cross to carry. He is behind there's no blood and sweat and tears. He's behind all that. The like fallacy doth the devil use to men. He bids them not work. If God hath decreed they shall be saved, they shall be saved. And there is no need of working. If he hath not decreed their salvation, then their working will do them no good. This is an argument fetched out of the devil's topics or top sergeants. But we say God decrees the end in the use of means. But we say God decrees the ends in the use of means. God did decree that Israel should enter into Canaan. But first they must fight with the sons of Anak. God decreed that Hezekiah should recover from a sickness, but let him lay a fig to the boil. We do not argue thus in other things. A man doth not say, if God hath decreed I shall have a crop this year, I shall have a crop. Every farmer does that. He won't be a farmer for very long. Try that at work. If God hath decreed I shall have a crop this year, I shall have a crop. What need I plow or sow or manure or dung the land? So he will use the means and expect a crop. Friends, if you don't use the means to get to heaven, you cannot expect the crop. This is what Watson is saying. This is what I teach. This is what Michael teaches. Are there not millions among us who would rather go sleeping to hell than sweating to heaven? Please read, study prayerfully that sermon. And so what is this working? It's not this, that, and the other thing. It's not confusing. It's very simple. As Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. What? That you should walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's it. Walk worthy. Walk worthy of God. Let's look at those five crowns. Did someone run in the office on Ed's desk as a bottle of water? Did you get that for me? Someone? Kim? Melissa? All right, someone's going. Thank you. For your benefit, not mine. Okay, number one, the incorruptible crown. Number two, the crown of glory. Three, the crown of life. For the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. All Stephanos, a victor's crown. Number one, crown number one, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. We already looked at some of those verses. The incorruptible crown, thank you. Did you give that to me in the name of a disciple? Because if you do, you won't lose a reward. Even in the name of disciples, said Jesus. So you can give it and up and have a reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the incorruptible crown. This is the crown that does not fade away. Again, the Corinthians have forgotten as much of Christianity today has forgotten. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they, the athlete, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Something gold, something silver, something bronze, a ribbon, a trophy, a corruptible crown. It can be broken. It's corruptible. But we, an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. I'm not a shadow boxer, but I keep my body under. I am temperate in all things. My passion. My desires, my longings, I keep my body under. And bring it, my body, into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. Adokimos in the Greek, disqualified. Not from preaching the gospel. Because he said, after I have preached the gospel, I'm then disqualified. From what? From winning the crown. The incorruptible crown. You have to run like the Apostle Paul to get it. Charles Spurgeon said, in addition to supplying us with this valuable evidence of the truth of Christianity, referring to the race, Paul has left to us a most remarkable example of its force in his own person. Never was there a man more fully possessed with the Spirit of Christ than he was. He was no feeble saint with just enough grace to enable him to go limping into heaven. Is that all you want? But he was a spiritual athlete, wrestling with the powers of darkness, running with endurance the race set before him, and filled with all the fullness of God. And the devil says, yeah, but you're no Spurgeon. You're no Charles Finney. You're no Apostle Paul. Of course not. But what does the Apostle Paul say? For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Not my imperfections, he's saying. Not my failures. But when you see Christ in me, and you follow me, follow me. It's the incorruptible crown. Run to obtain a crown that never fades away. You will wear it for all eternity. Once you cross the finish line, once you win the race, you will wear a crown, incorruptible. Praise God. Number two, the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. Now, the Apostle Peter is talking to pastors and elders of the church. But it applies, as you will see, to all of us. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords of God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Every crown that we mention here is a crown of glory. All crown that we mention here is a crown of righteousness. Every crown is a crown of life and rejoicing. It's one crown. The athlete has to work hard to win that crown. To win that prize. He must deny himself. She must deny himself much of this world to win the prize. And here we see to be an example. Here's what applies to all of us. that we are all living epistles read by all men. And we are to be good examples. And as it takes a lot of hard work for a person to be a good athlete, so it takes a lot of hard work, a lot of praying, a lot of soul searching, a lot of dying to self, a lot of self-denial to be a good example. Paul writes to Thessalonians in chapter 3 of the second book, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught." You see, when we do things for naught, when we bring emptiness into our life, we are bad examples. "But we wrought with labor and travail night and day." Why? "That we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us, to work hard." It takes a lot of hard work to be a good example to the children, to your family, to your church. It takes a lot of hard work. Charles Spurgeon said, "I was cradled in the home of piety, nurtured with the tenderest care, taught the gospel from my youth up with the holiest example of my parents, the best possible checks all around to prevent me running into sin." That's the crown of glory to those who set good examples, to those who fill their lives with holy endeavors and righteous labor. Prayer meetings, Bible studies. What else we can find to be a good example to my neighbors? It takes hard work. Number three, crown number three, Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. To the church of Smyrna, the poor church. Seven churches. Five of them needed to repent. All needed to overcome. Five were in serious trouble as Christ spoke to them. Two were blessed and praised of God. Church of Smyrna, the poor church, and the church of Philadelphia, the weak church. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." And thou shalt suffer. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." Remember how God put Job in the devil's hands for a while? "Go ahead, touch his businesses. Touch his crops. Don't just touch his body, and then later you can touch his body." The devil shall cast some of you into prison. God allows the devil to do devilish things to godly people. But do not fear. "The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, tested." See, when the devil comes against us, he tempts us. When God allows that, he is testing us. "You shall have tribulation 10 days, a certain period. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Be faithful unto death. Whether that death takes place in the prison or wherever it might be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. James, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." And the crown of life is not given to those who do not remain steadfast. It's not given to those who do not keep the faith. And so that should cause the church to go forward on its knees, saying, "Lord, help me to keep the faith. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love
Oh, here's my heart, and take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The church can only move forward on its knees humbly because we have a tendency, as God said, my people are bent to backsliding. He will not give the crown of life to those who are not steadfast under trial. What he's saying to the church of Smyrna, to all churches, to all believers, through Revelation and James, don't give in to temptation. Endure suffering, especially when that suffering is wrongfully administered to you. As the Apostle Peter said, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. We Christians think we have so many rights, don't we? What rights did Jesus have? Oh, you could say he had all of heaven's rights. Did he express those rights to Pontius Pilate? Did he express the rights he had as the Son of God to the man, the Roman soldier with the whip? Did he express those rights? But somehow we've got rights. Yes, to suffer as Christ did, to be his disciple. God has given us that right and not much else. Oh, I have the right to be happy. I have the right for this and right for that. If we follow Jesus Christ, we lose those rights in the will of the Father. One of the things our missionary, and you, Steve and Sophia might be listening to this because they do tune into our sermons. So Steve, I'm not saying anything bad about you. Sophia, it's good. They've had a lot of missionaries or wannabe missionaries come over and help them. But they all have these rights. And Steve told me this. He said, Paul, if you get someone to come over here, tell them they have no rights. You don't have right to electricity. You don't have rights to good toilets. Right, Steve? Right. You don't have rights to good food. You don't have rights to safety. You're a servant of God. It's no different here, beloved. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we give up our rights to the will of God. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? God's not going to thank you for that. There's nothing noble in that. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So the Apostle Paul said, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, or therefore, is in some translations, therefore, because we long to be with the Lord, out of body, in our new bodies, we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I preached on this years ago and it sent a few people flying out the door, never to come back. You may have accepted Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean he's going to accept you. Paul accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But he's saying here, I must labor, I must walk worthy to be accepted of him. So just because you've accepted him doesn't mean he's going to accept you. You want that crown of life? You have to endure. You have to be faithful. You have to persevere. That was the crown of righteousness, wasn't it? Did we skip the crown of righteousness? The crown of life, right? Well, Okay, I think I skipped the crown of... Oh, crown of righteousness. Number four. Okay. The crown of righteousness. For I'm now ready to be offered. I think I have my notes wrong here. Yeah, crown of righteousness. For I'm now ready to be offered, writes Paul, the time of my departure is at hand. It's about to be executed. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He uses the word henceforth, not therefore. He could have, but he chose the word henceforth, and it means from this point forward. Hereafter. Hereafter what? His execution. After my death. After my head rolls into the dirt. There is a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge shall give me. That word also means, and I like this one too, finally. When it's all over. Finally, I can just see the apostle Paul saying, finally, my suffering's over. Finally, I'll never be tempted again. Finally, I'll never fail my Savior again. Finally, I shall be made like him. I could just see his expression. Because remember, he was one that was going on unto perfection. Finally, I'll be perfected. Finally, I'll leave the body of dust behind. Even though he didn't use the word therefore, instead used henceforth, could he have said, I haven't fought a good fight, and there's a crown for me? Could he have said, I haven't run a good race, when he just told us in Corinthians that you must run the race to win? Oh, I haven't run a good race. I detoured over here and over there, and I haven't fought a good fight. I haven't kept the faith. No. From this point forward. What point? That I have fought a good fight. Now it's over. That I have run a good race. It's over. I have kept the faith. It's over. From this point forward, I have a crown of righteousness. Albert Barnes comments, that is a crown won in the cause of righteousness and conferred as the reward of his conflicts and efforts in the cause of holiness. It was not the crown of ambition. It was not a garland won in struggles for earthly distinction. It was that which was the appropriate reward of his efforts to be personally holy and to spread the principles of holiness as far as possible through the world. The principles of holiness. The crown of righteousness given to those who strove for holiness, who long for that perfection. Paul tells Timothy, but thou, O man of God. Oh, hey, stop right there. I'm a man of God. No, thou, O man of God, flee these things. People of God, we must flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Thou, O child of God, flee these things. A person who's not converted cannot flee sin. They bask in it, they revel in it, they wallow in it. They love it, they embrace it. Only the true Christian can flee from idolatry. Matthew Henry said, let this encourage Timothy, what Paul just said, encourage Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that there is a crown of life before us, the glory and joy of which will abundantly recompense all the hardships and toils of our present warfare. Observe, it is called the crown of righteousness, because it will be the recompense, that is the payment, the reward of our services, which God is not unrighteous to forget, and because our holiness and righteousness will there be perfected. Praise God, because now it's not. And it will be our crown. Are you running the race, beloved? Do you want to be crowned with that crown of righteousness? And fifthly, we have the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. This has also been called the soul winner's crown. For what is our hope, writes the apostle, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What is our crown? What will give us so great joy? You in the presence of the Lord forever and forever. The soul winner's crown. Every Christian must have some part in the evangelization of this world. You must have some part. However small, however great, in whatever measure, you must have some part. Jesus says in John chapter 4, he that reapeth receiveth his wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. The crown of rejoicing goes for those, not just those who reap, but also those who sow, who speak out for Jesus Christ, who just sow seed. They may never reap. You may never know of one soul that you led to Jesus Christ, but yet you witness, you let your light shine. You distribute literature. You support missions. Those that sow and those that reap shall rejoice together. They're going to share that crown. And friends, there are either only sowers and reapers in the kingdom of God. There are only sowers and reapers. And herein is that saying true, said Jesus. One sows, another reaps. Or sometimes those that sow do reap too, but usually it's one sows, another reaps. I send you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you are entered into their labors. Friends, somehow, in some way, in some measure, you must be involved in winning souls to Jesus Christ. And I think Paul sees this as perhaps his greatest crown, or the greatest stone in his crown. As he says in Romans chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Remember, Paul says, I want to win Christ. He is my exceedingly great treasure, but I'm even willing to give him up so that others might be saved. And friends, that's the love of God. That is the love of God, so deep, so broad, so filling this man. And he says, follow me, for I follow Christ. Again, we should get on our knees and say, Lord, I need more love. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. As you would if one of your family members was on their deathbed, and if they weren't saved. Not if they were saved, you could have great joy, but if they were not saved. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wife of slain missionary Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, said, we want to avoid suffering, death, sin, and ashes. But we live in a world crushed and broken and torn, a world God himself visited to redeem. We receive his poured out life. Have you? And being allowed the high privilege of suffering with him, may then pour ourselves out for others. Do you have concern for lost souls? Are you doing some kind of evangelical work? Are you partaking in it somehow? Are you desiring to grow in this work? Charles Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that.
five crowns. The incorruptible crown given to those who run the race to win. The crown of glory for those who set a good example to their children, to their church members, to their neighbors, to their family. The crown of life, those who are faithful to the end, who endure temptations and hardship. The crown of righteousness to those who pursue after holiness. Because heaven's a holy place. Is there any sin in your life that you would like to bring to heaven? Hopefully not, but you want to leave it here. You want to get rid of it now. And there's the crown of rejoicing, that of pursuing others, compelling others into the kingdom of God. Five crowns, one crown, Stephanos, the victor's crown. But in the New Testament, there is another Greek word for crown. It's diadema. And we get the word diadem for that. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, wears both crowns. The victor's crown, Stephanos, and the diadem, diadema, the royal crown. That's what diadema means. It means royalty. In Revelation 4:14, we see Christ wearing the victor's crown. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Subsequently, he and the angels thrust the sickle into the earth to reap it, to harvest it. Stephanos, the victor's crown. In Revelation 19, we read of Jesus wearing the diadema, the royal crown. Revelation 19, 11 through 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Many crowns. Well, many usually means more than two. Okay? And we'll look at that in just a moment. For he did have more than two crowns. He wore many crowns. Jesus wore the Stephanos, the victor's crown. And he wore the diadema, the royal crown. We read in Revelation 12:3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, a large serpent, as it is in the Greek, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. A reference many believe to be the serpent, Satan. He had what? Seven crowns upon his head. It is the word diadema. Royalty. Because the world has made him their God, their king, their leader, their prince. Do you think Jesus Christ, when he comes, is going to allow the dragon to wear those crowns? Do you think Jesus will allow Satan to have the authority he does now in the lives of people? No, that's why he has wearing many crowns. He's going to take those crowns, I believe. And Satan will no longer have the authority. And in Revelation 13:1, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and behold, a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads, ten horns, upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Again, the Antichrist. John sees the Son of Man, the Savior, the Word of God, with many crowns. He's not going to let the gods of this world prevail. He will be the only authority. He will be the only ruler. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art, only thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Which they do not. Why? Because Satan keeps the world in darkness. For those who do not believe, he continues to blind them. But Christ will come and take their crowns
and all nations shall worship. In conclusion, a somewhat lengthy one. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. There's something very important that you have to know about the crown, the immortal crown, the eternal crown, the crown of glory, that triumph crown. Unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, shuts and no man opens. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. You have kept my word, you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, or word with patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Jesus had a crown for the church of Philadelphia because they were faithful. Remember, as he said to the other church, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. But he also said to Philadelphia this, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold it fast. Hold your faithfulness, your trust in me, your love for me. Hold it fast. How can anyone take our crown? Well, case in point, yes, that crown can be lost. If I take the words of Jesus Christ seriously there, he is giving a warning to faithful believers who must overcome, as all the churches must, that there's a way to lose their crown. Case in point, Lance Armstrong. I used to think he was the best athlete in the world. Winner of 7 consecutive Tour de France competitions. Was it 1,400 miles? The Tour de France. Through mountainous territory. Hailed as perhaps the greatest athlete in the world. All his medals, all his victories, all his accomplishments, stripped away. He is no longer a hero. In fact, Pat McQuaid, who was president then of the Cycling Union, wrote this. Lance Armstrong has no place in cycling. He deserves to be forgotten in cycling. And he went on to say, it sickens me. He has no place. He deserves to be forgotten. Why? He did not strive lawfully. If you're going to win the crown, you must strive lawfully. That's what God commands. You must go according to his word. Not in a dead legalistic way. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The spirit of God breathes life into us, so that his commandments are not grievous. Paul writes to Timothy, you then, my son, be strong in the grace. You want to win this crown? You have to be strong in God's grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can't find it anywhere else. And the things which you have heard of me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others, endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. In the same way, anyone who competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Yes, friends, there are rules in Christianity. We cannot win the crown. We'll be forgotten, like Lance Armstrong should be forgotten. William Gurnall, who wrote that wonderful work, The Christian in Complete Armor, said, "Oh, hold on, dear friends, in your Christian warfare. Let none take the crown from you. Sharpen your courage at the throne of grace, from whence all your recruits of soul strength come. Send faith often up to the hill of promise to see and bring you the certain news of Christ coming to you, yea, and assured victory with him. Obey. Obey. Christ, we must. Live holy, we must. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, we must. Follow Jesus Christ, our example, we must. Love our enemies, we must. Love our neighbors as ourselves, we must. Walk humbly, we must. Seek to save others, we must. Cast off every weight and every sin that does so easily beset us, we must. Overcome temptation, we must. Live lives pleasing to him, we must. Endure to the end, we must. And to all of that, we can. I add, we can. Through him. If we sharpen our faith, our swords, and the grace of it. This is not salvation by works. It's salvation that works. Okay? It's not salvation by works. It's salvation that works. Friends, we have to take a pounding in this life before we receive the promise. We have to walk through the filth of the world before we can walk on the streets of gold. We have to shed many tears before we have them wiped away. We have to journey through gloom before we can bask in eternal light. We have to experience loss before we inherit all things. We have to receive mockery before we hear Christ praise, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have to contend with devils before we can fellowship with angels. And we have to carry the cross before we can wear the crown. Going back to Hebrews chapter 6, I told you it's somewhat lengthy. Back where the Apostle Paul said, "Let us go on to perfection." And you look down five lines. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance." That's a change of heart. Why? "Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh." That's what willful sin does. If there's a willful sinner here, you call yourself a Christian, and you're willfully sinning, abusing God's grace, presuming on God's grace as we've taken it before, you're crucifying Jesus again. You're driving nails into him because he died for that sin. He agonized over that. "If they shall fall away, impossible to renew them." Notice what he says next. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it, and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receive blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." Not the thorns and briars, but that which, or he which bears the thorns and briars is rejected. That's why Paul said, we labor to be accepted by him. We labor to get rid of all the thorns and the briars. To get rid of all the sin in our lives. We labor for that. We go on for perfection unto our perfection. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. It is nigh or close to cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then he says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." What things? Persuaded better things than thorns and briars, than willful sin, than bitterness and complaining, and lusting and greed. We are complaining, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation.
Well, who are those that bear thorns and briars? Who are the ones that are rejected? It's the ones who don't go on to perfection. We are commanded, Hebrews 6, let us go on unto perfection. We're commanded by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians to grow up into Christ Jesus, our perfection. Jesus tells us in Luke 8:14, in the parable of the sower and the seed, some seed fell among thorns, and he interprets it. That which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard. Heard what? The word of God. Not of Joseph Smith, but the word of God. They go forth. They begin to grow. And are choked with what? The thorns, which are the cares and riches and pleasures of life. The word of God can be choked out of a believer's heart, and it brings forth no fruit unto perfection. No fruit unto perfection. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So how is this possible? We must come to how this is all possible. How can we have a crown put on our heads which represents our victory, our striving, our labor? How is this possible? Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. When Jesus was brought before the soldiers, notice they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." When these Roman soldiers were mocking Christ, they did so after putting a royal garment on him, a crown on him, a reed which represented a scepter in his right hand, and they bowed their knee to him, calling him king. They were mocking Jesus as royalty. They were thinking diadema. But when the gospel writers wrote the word crown, they used the word Stephanos. They were not mocking him as some victor, as some conqueror, but just as royalty. Oh, you say you're king of the Jews. Yes, he claims to be king of the Jews. They mocked him as the diadema. But the author said, no, it's Stephanos. It's the victor. Friends, Jesus has won the victory. It's through his crown of thorns, through his victorious labor, that we now can labor. Blood, sweat, and tears. To endure. To be faithful. To obey. To be holy. Through him. And we should be as eager to crown him with our crowns as he is eager to crown us. It is through his crown that we are able. But Don't let Satan deceive you for a moment and think that the race is already over. We have the promise of the crown. We have the assurance of the crown. But we must run the race according to the will of God. Even the Apostle Paul feared disqualification from the race if he did not bring his body into subjection to the will of God. Let's close with a beautiful hymn. Take time to be holy. I do want to thank you for your extra dosage of patience with me today. And I beg you, please take Thomas Watson's sermon. If you have not read it yet, come afterward on the table here.
Take time to be holy. Let's stand together. I should offer you a free lunch after all your endurance today. But God will bless you greater than that. Take time to be holy.
Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to see. Take time to be holy. The world washes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou shalt be fitted for service.
I think that's what Paul meant, the apostle, when he said, I bring my body into subjection, each thought and each motive beneath his control. Yes, by looking to Jesus, like him, thou shalt be. Are you seeking the perfection of Christ? Father, thank you. Even though we are a small group, perhaps like Smyrna or Philadelphia, poor and weak, yet, Lord, you offer us a crown. You said to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. You said to Philadelphia, let no man take your crown. Lord, we thank you. There awaits us a crown because Jesus was crowned. You were victorious. And we go forth in your victory, Lord, pursuing that crown, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. May we not think differently than your word describes. We dare not think differently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.